Turn with me then, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 58. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's on page 744. In our Pew Bibles, it's entitled True Fasting. It could be entitled True Worship, or as I have entitled our thoughts this morning, A True and Living Faith. Isaiah chapter 58, reading from verse 1 to the end. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, Here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it, not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Harold Adrian Russell Filby, better known to his friends as Kim, was a typical British gentleman. Born to a British diplomat in India, he was educated at Westminster School and Trinity College, Cambridge. He started his early career as a journalist for the Times newspaper, but it wasn't long before he was headhunted by British intelligence. During the war, he was made the head of the propaganda training program for the Special Operations Executive. So impressed was the MI6 Director General that he put him in charge of the all-important Section 9, Soviet Affairs. And after the war, he was made the MI6 Liaison Officer to Washington, D.C. The British government so respected Filby that they awarded him an OBE in 1946. Here was a man who, to all outward appearances, was a model British patriot. However, his heart belonged to the Soviet Union. In 1963, Filby defected to Moscow when it was discovered that he had been working as a KGB agent for a number of years. In fact, in 1968, in his book, My Silent War, he confesses to having been a spy for over 30 years. What had made this man such an incredible agent was that he had managed to convince everyone that he was faithful to his nation. As the saying goes, looks can be deceptive. This was no less true for the people of Israel at the time of the prophet Isaiah. To all outward appearances, God's people were the model of piety as they strictly observed their religious practices. Nevertheless, their heart belonged to another. This is clearly demonstrated earlier in the book of Isaiah in chapter 29, verse 13, where God says to his people, "These people honor me, come near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." And these words set the scene for the passage that is before us this morning. And in it, in chapter 58, Isaiah paints a picture of what it means to have a true and living faith. He does that by showing us what is unacceptable and what is acceptable worship to the living God. It must be remembered that worship is not just what we do when we gather here on a Sunday morning, but as the theologian David Peterson puts it, worship of the living and true God is essentially an engagement with him on the terms he proposes and according to the way that he alone makes possible. Therefore, worship touches all of life, and how we worship and how we live our lives will demonstrate the reality and the vitality of our faith. In Isaiah 58, we're given a spiritual health checkup as we see in turn, first of all, what is unacceptable worship to God in verses 1 to 5, then what is acceptable worship to him in verses 6 and 7, and finally, he holds out the promise of true worship or the promise of a true and living faith in verses 8 to 14. The first thing we encounter is what is unacceptable to God. God commissions his prophet right at the beginning of the chapter to go to his rebellious people and to declare to them just how unacceptable is their behavior and worship of him. In verse 1, God says to his prophet, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sin." It's as if God is saying to his prophet, don't soft pedal this message to the people. Make sure that they hear it loud and clear. Those words at the beginning of verse 1, shout it aloud, are more literally declare with the throat. We might say give a full-throated cry. God is saying that what he is about to tell his people is of first importance, and they really need to pay attention. Isaiah is to declare the sin and rebellion of God's people. Just imagine for a moment that you're walking through the streets of Jerusalem in the 8th century BC. Probably not that easy to picture. But there in the middle of the street is the prophet Isaiah, and he's just declared the words of verse 1. What would you expect to come next? Well, you'd probably expect a list of the ways in which God's people had broken every one of his commandments and how they had rebelled against him. But that's what makes the next verse so extraordinary. Let me give verse 2 to you from the New American Standard Bible, which translates the Hebrew much more literally. Just remember, in verse 1, God had told his prophet to declare the rebellion and sin of his people, and then God says these words of Israel, "Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." If you're following along in the NIV, you'll see that it blunts the edges a little and takes away the irony of what's being said by adding words like seem and as if, which aren't there in the Hebrew text. Words like seem implied that the people were not sincere and that they didn't really want to do these worship practices. But that's not what God says. The people were very strict in their religious observance. And just imagine for a moment a church that's described in the terms outlined in verse 2. A church that seeks God, delights to know his ways, does righteous acts and keeps his commands, asks God for just decisions, and delights in the nearness of God. I'm sure if we knew of such a church, we'd all want to join it in a heartbeat. Surely that means then that verse 2 is a contradiction to verse 1. But here is the essence of the problem and why the NIV has translated the meaning very well by adding words like seem and as if. All of the actions in verse 2 are merely outward show, and that's demonstrated from the first part of verse 3, where the people grumble, "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed?" All the pious acts of God's people had been done with an agenda. They fasted to try and get the Lord to see their great religiosity, and they humbled themselves, or more literally, afflicted themselves in the hope of grabbing his attention and blessing. Now, the Lord had only prescribed one fast in the Old Testament, recorded in the book of Leviticus, and that was to take place on the Day of Atonement. And it seems that the people had taken a solemn fast day and turned it into a day to perform before God in the expectation he would shower his blessings upon them for their strict observance. But their observance of the fast had become little more than what was earlier described as simply rules taught by men. It wasn't that God didn't approve of fasting. After all, he was the one who had commanded it. In our own context, we might replace fasting with prayer and personal Bible study. It's not that these things are not important. God knows that they are. But at the same time, he can see past a religion that is purely self-seeking and self-interested. The end of verse 3, right to the beginning of verse 4, reveals just how unacceptable had the behavior and the worship of God's people become. Look at what their fasting and what their times of worship had actually led to. They were doing what they pleased, exploiting their workers. They had quarreling and strife, and they were even striking one another with wicked fists. God challenges the people at the end of verse 4 by saying, "You cannot fast in this way and expect that your voice will be heard on high." God was saying to Israel, as he says to us even this morning, that if we do not bear the fruit of a life of what we believe, then we cannot expect for our prayers to be heard by him. This is confirmed elsewhere in Proverbs 21:13, where God says, "Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will themselves cry out and not be answered." Here in Isaiah, God sees past the people's false worship, and he asks them in verse 5, "Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord?" You see, here is the problem with all surface religion that's not poured out from a truly loving and humble heart. We need to ask ourselves if what we do here when we gather together is simply just a time for us to play at humbling ourselves, maybe bowing our heads like a reed, even lifting our hands in praise, while living the rest of our lives or living the rest of the week as if what we do here on Sunday has no impact on what we do. Is that a day acceptable to the Lord? Well, of course not. So what then is acceptable worship to the living God? Well, we discover that in verses 6 and 7, God tells us what is acceptable worship. And it involves, first of all, standing with the oppressed and also fighting against injustice. And this isn't a passive thing. We're invited here to get involved. Look at all the active verbs in verses 6 and 7. We are told to loose, untie, break, share, provide, clothe, and not turn away. And these aren't just words for the people of Israel at the time, but are words for everyone who proclaims Christ as Lord and Savior. These are the fruits of a true and living faith. Now, I'm very thankful to have been raised in an evangelical environment that holds to the central truth of the gospel as vital for a true Christian faith. Let me be perfectly honest with you, if our church were to depart from that gospel truth, I wouldn't be here. But to some people, that means little more than that I've got my ticket to heaven, and as long as I read my Bible and say my prayers and attend the occasional meeting, what odds how I live the rest of my life And who cares about all this justice stuff? But to think like that is to show that we have misunderstood what it means to be a true disciple. To say those kind of things shows that we have not felt the life-transforming power of the gospel. And I believe that that is evidenced by the background of our passage this morning. As we said before, the one fast day God had prescribed was on the Day of Atonement. And I believe that that's the background to the passage here and stands behind the reference to today in verse 4. It seems that when the people of Israel had gathered together at the temple on the Day of Atonement, what they had heard from God's word and what they had seen in the atonement sacrifice hadn't really sunk down into their hearts. The animal that had been sacrificed before their eyes had been sacrificed for their sins. God was telling his people that in spite of their rebellion, there was a way back to him, that he would repair their relationship to him. But it seems that even though God had forgiven his people and restored and repaired their relationship to him, their relationship to one another had remained broken. Injustice, oppression, hunger, homelessness, nakedness, and neglect continued unabated. Truly forgiven people will bear the fruit of that forgiveness. And of course, the Day of Atonement pointed forward to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, the central truth of the gospel. And Jesus himself points out what a life should look like that has been changed by his redeeming work. If you still have your Bibles open, maybe turn over to Matthew 25, just very briefly. There in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus describes what a true and living faith impacted by the gospel will actually look like. He picks up and uses images from Isaiah 58, and he says to his sheep in verses 35 and 36, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you came to, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And isn't it interesting to note that the sheep seem completely unaware of the times when they had helped Jesus in this way? But Jesus says to them in verse 40, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." This is Jesus saying to the sheep what a gospel-transformed life actually looks like. I felt the impact a number of years ago of the words at the beginning of Isaiah 58, verse 7, where God says that that true and living faith is expressed in sharing your food with the hungry and providing the poor wanderer with shelter. I've been given the privilege of working for a mission organization, SIM, making some videos for them in Peru. I had been tasked to go to Cotahuasi Canyon and to work with an American family and some Peruvians in their work there. One morning, we set off from the American family's home in the canyon for several miles by jeep until we reached the base of a rather high mountain. There, we had to exchange our jeep for some mules to be able to get over the mountain pass. Now, I have to confess to the embarrassing situation of managing to rip my trousers in trying to get onto the mule. As much as I want to be a Clint Eastwood, it would never happen for me. I also had a few hairy moments of having a mule that had a desire to stick right to the edge of the mountain pass with stones falling down. I'm trying to hold on with one hand and with a camera in the other. But eventually, I made it alive to our mountain village destination. That night, I had been told I was going to share the message in the local school, which was the most lavish building in the whole village. Unfortunately, the teacher who had the keys lived down in the valley and hadn't been able to make it that night. So another lady lovingly gave us her small home to hold the meeting. And just imagine all of these Peruvians crammed together in their colorful attire, waiting for this white man to say something profound to them, which they weren't going to get. But that day, we hadn't really eaten anything. We were all very hungry, and our humble hostess came up to us with a bowl of beans and corn. Now, I had been warned by the mission agency that I was to never eat from street vendors or from the mountain village areas because I was guaranteed to get sick. So I went to raise my hand as if to say, "No thanks." But before I could say anything in pidgin Spanish, one of the American missionaries said to me, you cannot refuse. You see, what this lady is offering to you is her family's food for the entire week. For you to refuse would be a great offense. So I thankfully took the corn, gladly ate it, and contracted a parasite. Thanks for laughing, that was nice. But here was a woman who had next to nothing. And everything that she had, every piece of food, meant something to her and to her family. And yet with great joy, she was willing to give that little away to a complete stranger. I wonder if we would be inclined to do the same, knowing that it will cost us a lot less. According to a study that was conducted quite a number of years ago, and the figures may be a lot more now, but it said that 24,000 people die from hunger and hunger-related causes every day. And most of those are children. And even in the UK, there are more and more families making use of food banks because they can't make the ends meet. Well, we in High Kirk are trying through multiple ways to stand with the oppressed, the disadvantaged, and the poor wanderers of this world through mission agencies who also hold to the gospel, like Tear Fund, Compassion, and Francina Foundation, as well as at home through Bob's Store, Kirk Serve, and through the English language classes. Can I appeal to you this morning to take seriously Isaiah 58 and to bear the fruit of a true and living faith? To take up that challenge in whatever way that you see possible, and I know that many of you do. But please don't misunderstand, I'm not trying to guilt anyone into obedience. As we've said so many times from this pulpit, guilt is never a good motivator for God-honoring and lasting change. But what should motivate you is the gospel and the reminder that in giving his son to us, God gave us his greatest treasure of all, and he calls us to share from the abundance of that treasure that we've received from him. Our greatest motivation is in 2 Corinthians 8:9, where Paul reminds us, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Do you know, sometimes I think that our lack of obedience to God's word, myself included, is because we don't like to give up our own comforts. It's not easy to get our hands dirty in this way, and I speak from personal experience. But just imagine for a moment, if Jesus had not humbled himself and had not become poor for our sake, as it says in this verse, well, we would have been left in poverty of spirit, separated from the love of God and from a rich relationship with him. He descended out of love in order to get his hands dirty and to redeem a people called by his name. It's not easy to give up our own comforts, but that's really the biblical definition of what it means to be righteous. That's what makes us God's people. The Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke coined a proverb to define biblically the difference between the wicked and the righteous. He says that the wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging others, but the righteous disadvantage themselves to advantage others. Here is the challenge of Isaiah 58, the challenge of the gospel. But if we are obedient to that call, well, there are promises that are attached to a true and living faith, the promises of true worship. We don't have time this morning to work through every promise in verses 8 to 14, but let me draw your attention to verse 9 and the promise there, which seems to be an answer, a direct answer to what the people had been asking earlier in verse 3. Here in verse 9, God says through his prophet, "Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, 'Here am I.'" If you remember in verse 3, the people had been thinking, "Why do we bother fasting and the Lord hasn't seen it? Why do we humble ourselves and he doesn't even notice?" Well, God says, if you will do away with oppression and injustice, then you will shine with righteousness, be healed, and have the glory of the Lord as your rear guard. Where once God closed his ears to the cry of his rebellious people, he now promises to answer them with the tender words of a father. here am I. And look at verse 10. God says, and if you will spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The promises of verses 10, 11, and 12 are really a direct parallel or the answer to the commands God gives earlier in the verse. If people are going to spend themselves on behalf of the hungry or put themselves out for the hungry, satisfy the needs of the oppressed, it will mean light in their darkness, the Lord's constant guidance, and the rebuilding and reflourishing of the nation. And wouldn't you love it this morning if this congregation was described as a spring whose waters never fail, as it says in verse 11? Well, then we need to take seriously the challenge of Isaiah 58. But first, we need to hear the words of Jesus who cried out in John 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." You see, it doesn't matter how much we try to obey, to have those streams of living water, or as John puts it, the life-imparting spirit, we first need to believe in Jesus. We first need to grasp the freeness of the gospel, of that life-transforming work. And that's why we gather together here on a Sunday morning, to hear those words again, be reminded of what God has done, so that what we hear on Sunday will impact the way that we live from Monday to Saturday. Now, that doesn't mean that Sunday is unimportant. On the contrary, it is the one day that we have to put aside, pause, rest, and to feast again on the good things of God. The Lord's Day is really our answer to the Sabbath that was given to the people of Israel. And as you see in verses 13 and 14, that Sabbath promised the people that they would have joy, feasting, and a great inheritance. The church has been given the Lord's Day as a time to move away, an oasis from the trivialities of this world, so that we can focus again on what God has done and what he is doing and what he sees as true worship. As the author Michael Horton puts it, or asks in his book, A Better Way, what if each week we could really taste of the powers of the age to come by sustained attention to what God has done, is doing, and will do for us through his Spirit in Christ? It needs to be experienced regularly in a community that's in it for the long haul. But as he goes on to say, there must be actions and not just words. This is the promise of true worship, the promise of a true and living faith, the gospel fruit of what will one day be for us joy, feasting, and a great inheritance with our everlasting Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which sometimes comforts, sometimes challenges, sometimes calls us clearly to a new obedience. And Lord, we want to take seriously that word. We know that, as we were reminded in the children's address as well, that sometimes we just can't do these things. We do not find the power in ourselves. But we ask you to water us again through your great gospel, through the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we will live out a true and living faith, not be imposters, but true disciples of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in his precious name. Amen.